One of life's small pleasures. How would you complete that sentence? One of life's small pleasures. Hopefully over the years that changes. It certainly has changed for me. One of life's small pleasures, as of the last number of months, has been what I call the joy of road trips. Are you a roadie? Do you like, you know, these one-day vacations when you can just sort of kick your heels up, leave home, preferably with a friend, and just strike out in some distance? Some years we go north, east, west. This year we went south and west, spent a day in Banff, had a great road trip. My brother was out to visit me a couple of weeks ago. I don't get to see Rick very often, and we thought, what could we do that would allow us to have a great visit? We just want to have lots and lots of time to visit. And we said, well, let's go on a road trip. Where are we going to go? Well, my brother said, I've never been to Camrose. I said, we can do that. We can go to Camrose for the day. And so we did. And we visited, and we caught up, and we had some great conversations, not only there and back, but also with people that we met along the way and in Camrose itself. But that's the thing about road trips. Stuff happens, doesn't it? Life doesn't get shut down. Stuff happens. Hopefully it'll be good stuff. Well, today we're in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is still on a road trip. The longest section in Luke's portrait of the life of Jesus is a road trip. From about chapter 9 to chapter 19, one long road trip. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall? Wouldn't you like to have eavesdropped on some of those conversations? Well, actually you can, because they're found right in the Gospel of Luke. And I think part of what Jesus was trying to do on this road trip was he was trying to get his disciples ready for what was about to happen, for what lay ahead. And one of the lessons that he wanted to teach them, and I think one of the lessons that the Lord Jesus wants to teach us, is a lesson on mercy. Have you had any mercy lessons lately? Well, today we're going to have a lesson about mercy. I'd like to read from Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. And in my Bible, the heading is, Jesus heals 10 men with leprosy. So most of you now know where we're at, right? You've probably read it a million times. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. A lesson on mercy in 4 parts. Part 1, verse 11. Did you know that mercy has a postal code? Sometimes we think of these great Christian ideas like grace and mercy, and, you know, they're just such wonderful, abstract, theological, doctrinal terms, and we need to bring them down to earth, and Jesus always does that for us. Mercy has a postal code. Late in the week, I was reminded that this is something that the great hymn writers had figured out years ago. And one of the hymns came to mind. I grew up singing hymns, okay? I may not love the hymns as much as my mom does, but the hymns have been just drilled into me, and the Spirit brings various phrases and words to me along the way. Hymn number 338, do you remember that one? Some of you might. It's called At Calvary. Not Calgary, At Calvary. I mean, that kind of sounds like something that might have a postal code, doesn't it? I just want to read to you the first verse. And I want you to appreciate how for the hymn writer, his name was William Newell. For the hymn writer, it's like he just brought this great idea from heaven down to earth. Years I spent in vanity and pride. Now you're already humming it. Hearing not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died. And now he gets down to the business of postal codes and geography on Calvary. And then he takes us back to heaven. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. And then, lest we forget, at Calvary, mercy and grace have a postal code. Well, Luke describes the road trip that Jesus took, and one of the first things that he wanted to tell us was that Jesus didn't always take the safe road. The other day I had to go to a task when, you know, the night we had the severe winter weather, like, what was I thinking? I had already canceled this appointment once before, and I thought, we've got to make this happen. So going there, I did the back road through Hobima, and not called Hobima anymore, and I can't ever remember the new name. But coming back, of course, there was tons and tons of snow. I made sure I got back to QE2. I thought that would be a safer route. But Jesus didn't always take the safe routes. And Luke tells us that this road trip took him through rather risky territory. He was close to Samaria, kind of on the border of Samaria and Galilee. And you remember who lives in Samaria? John Funk. No. In Samaria, that's where the Samaritans live, right? Now, if you were a Jew, you'd start, you know, you'd do your pirate thing. Samaritans, those are the bad guys. Those are the unfriendlies. And we won't go into too much detail, but we talked a couple of weeks ago about, you know, this friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. They had a strong dislike for each other. It's like Edmonton Oilers fans and Calgary Flames fans. They have some about one another. Well, it was even more serious between the Samaritans and the Jews. There were so many things that they disagreed on. They couldn't even see the things they agreed on. They disagreed on so many things. They couldn't agree on which texts should be in the Bible. The Jews complained that the Samaritans only had 0.5 of a Bible. They just had the first five books of the Old Testament. Yeah, they're long books, but it's not the whole Bible. The Jews had 39 books. The Samaritans only had five. What is wrong with those dumb Samaritans? And they didn't agree on sanctuary. They didn't agree on where we should worship. The Jew says, well, anybody with half a theological brain knows that God wants his people to worship on Mount Zion. And the Samaritans said, oh, no. You got to worship where? On a different mountain. Do you remember what it was? Mount Gerizim in Samaria. I didn't put it on the map, but it's there. And they couldn't even appreciate the same ancestry. The Jews prided themselves in being full-blooded descendants of Abraham. But the Samaritans were half-Gentile and half-Jew, which meant they were half-breeds. They were sort of the Métis of the ancient world. And so for these and various other reasons, they just fought back and forth, and every once in a while it boiled over in violence towards one another. That's the people that Jesus chose to travel close to for part of his road trip. What does this suggest? Sometimes mercy is most needed where we'd rather not go. You know there are places you would rather not go. There are places I would rather not go. In Red Deer, in Edmonton, in Alberta, in the world. Sometimes mercy is most needed where we'd rather not go. Let's face it, who wants to take risks? I like feeling comfortable. I got a beautiful comfort zone. You? I've got couches and chairs, and it's just wonderful. Who wants to take risks? Who wants to feel not safe? Who wants to leave their comfort zone? This week I asked myself the question, and I want to share it with you. When was the last time I took a risk for the sake of the gospel? I'll let you chew on that. A lesson on mercy, part one. Mercy has a postal code. Part two, verses 12 to 13. Mercy is for desperate people. And I assure you that if you are here today and you are desperate, you are doing a real good job of making sure none of us know about it. Because we don't like to appear desperate. Because desperate is weak. Desperate is, I'm out of control. Desperate is, I need help. Mercy is just for that sort of person. In verses 12 through 13, Jesus encountered a group of people. We'll call them untouchables. You could also call them 10 miserable men. Because that's what mercy is all about. The trigger of mercy is misery. That's a funny thing about God. When he looks on the human family and he sees misery, typically it triggers his mercy. Mercy is triggered by misery. So you've got these 10 miserable men. And in verse 12, Luke tells us about their condition. He describes them as leprous. They had leprosy. In other words, they had an infectious disease. Now, if you had an infectious disease, I doubt you would be at church today. I'm sure if the greeter spotted that you were a person who had an infectious disease, they would point you back out to the parking lot. Thou shalt not come to church if you have an infectious disease. Well, these people had an infectious disease. And the other thing that he tells us about them is their position in relation to Jesus. What does it say in verse 12? What was their stance? Do you remember what it said? They walked up to Jesus and got real cuddly and snuggly with him. No, that's not what it says. It says they stood at a distance. What's that all about? Well, in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, we have some background. Leviticus chapter 12, this is what we read about life for a person with an infectious disease. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, and cover the lower part of their face. In other words, if you have an infectious disease, you should dress like you're going to a funeral. Because you are going to a funeral, and it'll be your own funeral. It's because your life is nearly over. The breath of death is upon you. You have an infectious disease. So you might as well dress like you're dead. You're going to be soon. And not only that, you're supposed to articulate unclean, unclean. It says that right in Leviticus 13, verse 45. And then in verse 46, it says, as long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone, and they must live outside the camp. Think about it. You have an infectious disease. You are socially and spiritually alienated. You can't have Thanksgiving with your family. Ken, we were talking about Thanksgiving coming up. You could not have Thanksgiving with your family. You couldn't go to the mall. You couldn't go shopping. You couldn't go to the family reunion. You couldn't go to temple. You couldn't go to church. You're unclean. You have to stay far away. And these 10 miserable men knew it, and they reflected it. It would have been a hard life being a leper. And yet these are the people that Jesus steers himself towards. Verse 13, they come to him with an ask. Don't you just know when somebody comes to you with an ask? This week I was talking to somebody on the phone, and we were talking about some stuff, and I could just tell There was an ask coming. You just knew it was coming. You didn't know when it was coming, but it was coming. And they came to Jesus, and they had an ask. In verse 12, they said, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. See our misery. Show compassion. Help us. We're hopeless. We need you. What does this suggest? Mercy asks something of us. Oh, I know they were coming to Jesus and asking for mercy, but mercy asks something of us. Mercy asks of us that we give a care. Mercy asks of us empathy and sympathy. And I'm sure you've heard that the etymology of the word sympathy is to suffer with. You see someone suffering, and emotionally, mentally, maybe even physically, you come alongside of them and you share in their pain insofar as you are able. It means that we are open to the plight of less fortunate folks. I had an empathy moment this week, a sympathy moment. I wasn't expecting it. It just kind of snuck up on me and grabbed me. I was reading a story in the National Post about this migrant caravan. Okay, you've been hearing stories in the news. They left Honduras and they're traveling thousands and thousands of kilometers en route to the border between the United States and Mexico. Are you familiar with that story? I didn't see any heads moving. Okay. And of course, we've heard what the politicians have to say about it. Some say this, some say that. And what I want you to do this morning is just for a moment forget about what the politicians have said. And I want you to listen with me to an insider, to somebody who's actually in the caravan. Anybody talk to them? This article was written by a Latin American correspondent. So they actually interviewed somebody in the caravan that thinks that might be a good idea. Let's find out what they have to say. Let me read to you the first paragraph of the article. Veronica Garcia, I like that. This is not some impersonal band. These are people who have names and perhaps postal codes. Veronica Garcia has a straightforward plan. She is going to walk with her small daughters 2,900 kilometers dead north to the border between the United States and Mexico. And when she gets there, she is going to explain to President Donald Trump or whomever else she finds there waiting for her how hard their lives are in Honduras, how she has raised five kids on her own after their father abandoned them, how she works long, hard hours at a churro stand but can't pay the rent, how her older girls dream of college but she could never afford to send them, how her country gets more dangerous, more expensive, more hopeless all the time. Listen to her. Let her have a voice. I quote, I'm sure when he hears, that is, President Donald Trump, I'm sure when he hears, he will take pity on us, said Miss Garcia, a sturdy 38-year-old with long dark hair and sun dark and patches on her cheeks. It will touch his heart, and he will let us in, and I can work, and my daughters can study. And when I was reading this, for a moment, it wasn't a political story. It became a personal story. It became a story about some people who were desperate, some people who were hopeless, and they needed something that they saw to the north. The country to the north had what they needed, and so they were willing to, at great personal expense, cost, danger, safety, whatever, make the trek. And for a moment, I cared. But then my caring got drowned out by the arguments of the politicians again, and I stopped caring. Mercy asks of us empathy and sympathy. I do not need to remind you that governments have not always been the best example of compassion. The last couple of weeks, we've been hearing stories about Remembrance Day. And there is one particularly ugly story we wish we could just expunge from the history books about a boatload of Jews who wanted to disembark at Pier 13 in the Halifax Harbor. And the government of the day said, no, go, no. And away they went. The boat had to turn around. And they didn't get any help from this country. Nobody seemed to care. And I understand many of them ended up going back to Europe where they lost their lives. A warning for Terry and for our congregation. We should be careful not to let our capacity for sympathy to shrivel up. Because if we cease to use that capacity, if we cease to use it, we lose it, right? A lesson in mercy, that was part two. Part three. Three of four. Mercy, verse 14, mercy is received, not achieved. This is interesting. Jesus offers them mercy in a most unconventional way. Why doesn't Jesus just, you know, speak more forthrightly sometimes? He doesn't. He has interesting ways of saying things. So in verse 14, Jesus offers them mercy, sort of, with a rather strange directive. He says, go show yourself to the priests. You say, what in the world is that about? Well, if we took time, which we won't, to read Leviticus 14, I'll let you read that on your own. There is this long set of rules and regulations that are to be followed if you should ever be fortunate enough to be cured of your leprosy. This is what you do. And part of what you had to do was go to the priest and say, look, I'm good, look. And he would look and he would inspect. And if he decided, yes, there is no more leprosy there, he would certify you whole. And he would say, now you can go back to your family. You can have Thanksgiving. You can go to the market. You can go to temple. You are certified clean. Wouldn't that be great news? And Jesus says to these people, go show yourself to the priest. In other words, make like you're healed. And the really weird thing is that they weren't healed yet. It was premature. Go show yourself. Make like you've been healed. What do you think must have gone through their minds at that point? Are you kidding? You want me to go to the priest looking like this? Why, he would just, you know, rebuke me. Oddly enough, even odder than the directive, oddly enough, they complied. And they left. And as they left, they discovered at some point along the way that their leprosy had left them. Oh, good news, good news. What does this teach us? To be shown mercy, we may need to position ourselves to receive it. To receive mercy, we may need to position ourselves to receive it. And this may entail our taking God's word seriously, even the odd parts. You know, things like, go show yourself to the priest. Go show them that you're healed when you're not even healed yet. Go. It's kind of odd, isn't it? We may have to pay attention to those parts of Scripture. Many of you know the story of that famous Old Testament leper. What was his name? Not Norman. Naaman, right, two A's. Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy. He had an infectious disease. And he was an Aramean military leader. And somebody in his entourage says, Naaman, there's a guy in Israel by the name of Elisha, and he can heal lepers. And he may have been skeptical at first, but eventually he said, okay, let's go. And so they went to Elisha's place and, you know, gave Elisha their request. And Elisha doesn't even come out. He won't even give him any FaceTime, right? He just sends word to him that you should go and dip yourself, wash yourself seven times in the Jordan River. Well, Naaman was kind of ticked off when he heard this. I come all the way here to see Elijah, Mr. Big Shot, who can cure lepers, and he won't even give me the time of day. He won't even come out and speak to me, wave his hands, and maybe pronounce some sort of incantation, some special healing words. No, he tells me to go to the dirty, polluted Jordan River. Doesn't he know that we have much nicer rivers to the north in Syria? And he says, let's go home. And somebody in his entourage says, whoa, 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 whoa. Just a sec. We came all this way. And he does, this Elijah guy does have a good reputation. Why don't we just try it? See what happens. And of course, the rest is history. He dipped himself and he was healed of his leprosy. Sometimes we have to take God's word as it is delivered to us, even the odd stuff. Think of the many odd things in the Bible. All our lives we are trained to be self-reliant, self-sufficient, independent, and the Bible has the audacity to come along and say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. The message of the gospel comes to us and tells us you cannot achieve salvation. You will have to receive salvation. Oh, no. We all know that's not how real life works. To be shown mercy, we may need to position ourselves to receive it. That's what Naaman did. And that's what these 10 miserable men did when they said, okay, let's go to the priest, see what happens. And it happened. Part 4, 15 to 19. Mercy has companions. Mercy has friends. Do you know who the friends of mercy are? You should get to know them. They're really important. They're winsome. They're lovely people. Lovely qualities. Verses 15 to 19. Now, what's kind of strange about this passage is, right now you're thinking, okay, everything from here on in is anticlimactic. I mean, the big stuff has already happened. The healing has happened. This is anticlimactic. Luke might say, hold on. Hold on. He spends more time in the so-called anticlimactic section of the passage telling us about what happened than he did setting it all up. So perhaps there's something here that we should pay attention to. In verses 15 and the first part of 16, we see one of these 10 miserable men coming back to Jesus, right? I call him the lone thanker, not the lone ranger. He's the lone thanker. And he comes and he falls on his face. I mean, he is so not dignified, right? Have you ever had anybody thank you but do it in an undignified way? He does a nose plant right at Jesus' feet. Years ago, Balmoral used to do a Sunday evening service at the Red Deer Nursing Home, which I don't think exists anymore. And those people were so happy to see us from Balmoral. Like, you couldn't do anything wrong. Your sermons were the greatest. The singing was fantastic, even though that may have been questionable on both counts. But these people were just so grateful. And I remember one time a lady in a wheelchair grabbing my hands and giving my hand a wet kiss. I was so embarrassed. I wasn't big enough or small enough, perhaps, to appreciate and to take in the gift that she was offering me. This was the best way that she knew how to say thank you. Anyways, the lone thanker comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. Thank you, thank you, thank you. He knows gratitude. That's the first companion of mercy, is gratitude. He is so thankful to Jesus for what he has done. And it reminds me of somebody here at Balmoral. Mark Baskin isn't here today. Mark is the fellow we've been praying for the last little while because he had triple bypass. And I got a text from Mark a while ago, and I asked if I could share this. And after surgery, I mean, your body has just been subject to so much trauma. Like, how could there not be problems? And so he had some down days, and he got a little discouraged. And so wisely, his strategy for dealing with his discouragement was to make a list. He started counting his blessings. Let me read some of these to you. Number one, I live in a country where triple bypass surgery is available. Number two, I live in a country where I do not have to mortgage our home to have the procedure done. Boy, do we take that for granted. Three, God gave me a young coronary surgeon. He describes him as a recent high school graduate. A young coronary surgeon that has a great bedside manner which meant the world to Brenda. Four, God guided the hands and minds of my surgical team that resulted in a successful outcome. And he has a number of other things here, including just knowing that his Balmoral family was standing behind him and praying for him. Mercy has friends, and one of them is gratitude. That'll pick you up. The second friend that is described here is faith. Now, in the middle of 16 to 18, there's a series of rhetorical questions. And when you think about it, they're kind of nasty. Like, that's the beauty of a rhetorical question is what's left unsaid. You know, it can be like a knife and then it gets twisted a little bit. Here are Jesus' rhetorical questions. He says, were not all 10 cleansed? Answer, you bet. Where are the other 9? Not here. Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Guess not. Foreigner? Have we heard anything about foreigners in this passage? What was the district that Jesus was traveling through? He intentionally allowed his entourage to be close and nearby to the Samaritans. These foreigners, these pagans, these people who were stupid. These were the enemies of the Jews, right? The only person that had the good sense to come back and thank the Lord Jesus was this unsophisticated, theologically outclassed Samaritan. And then in verse 19, Jesus starts flagging something about the man that he really likes. Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Faith. Faith. That's the other friend of mercy. Gratitude. Faith. And these three, they're like a trinity. Like they just interact. They engage with one another. They feed off one another. You're never quite sure where one starts and the other one stops. It just kind of gets all mixed up. And it's wonderful what results from it. What do we have to learn from this? Faith is so what pleases the Lord. Faith is so what pleases the Lord. When he sees it, he applauds it. He jumps up and down. He flags it. Did you see this? This faith, this man has faith. Take note. This is so good. And it's even coming, if you can imagine, from an unfriendly Samaritan. Jesus will accept faith from anybody. He doesn't care what your background is. He doesn't care where you've been. He doesn't care what you've done. If you're willing to put your faith and trust in him, he is so available. And he will save you. Jesus is bullish about faith. Boy, he's doing cartwheels here. In the next chapter, Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus will end one of his parables with the statement, when the Son of Man comes, will he find blank on the earth? Fill in the blank. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's hoping for. Will he find faith? Oh, I really need to end the sermon, but I've got to tell you one other story because I was at an event. Bruce Ferguson and I were at a Red Deer Ministerial Association event last week. It was a conversation about baptism and how different traditions practice baptism. And one of the presenters was presenting the infant baptism view. We were in a Christian Reformed church, so you would expect that that would be well represented. And then our good friend Ben Elliott from the Alliance Church, he was presenting the believer baptism view. And they had their presentations, and everybody did well. Everybody behaved, you know, good conversation, civil, respectful. And then came the Q&A. Oh, my goodness. There were some interesting questions. And every once in a while, the goofy meter in my head started to rattle. Well, that's a goofy question, you know. Sure glad I'm not up there having to answer these questions. And so this lady asked a question, and she directed it toward Ben, and she told him that, you know, in their tradition, they baptize infants, and she did that to her young children, and so on and so forth, and, you know, had a few other things to say, and then she came to a question. I can't even remember what the question was. It doesn't matter. But I'm thinking, Ben, what are you going to do? What are you going to say now? He was masterful. The very first thing he did was he took out his faith lenses and he looked for faith in the story. And when he found it, he latched onto it and he began to praise the lady. He said, you know what I really like is the fact that you love your children and you want to bring them to Jesus. And probably to himself, he was thinking, although I don't know that infant baptism is the best way to do it. But he applauded her, and he thanked her. And then he went on to tell a story about his brother-in-law, who's an Anglican priest, who, of course, would baptize infants. And he said, I was talking to him one day, and I said, okay, so you guys, you baptize a lot of infants in your church. That's what you do. It's the way you do it. And he said, I hope, my friend Ben said, and I hope, when this child turns 4 and you notice that he's not showing up at church for Sunday school because the parents have stopped bringing him, that you will go and get in their face and remind them that when they baptize this child, that they made promises and pledges and they invited the whole community to be part of raising this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you really give it to them. And I thought, way to go, Ben. Way to find the good. Way to find the good, even in, you know, a conversation where there isn't full and complete agreement. Faith is so it pleases the Lord that he notes it and applauds it. Okay, let's land this. What have we said? What have we said today? A lesson on mercy in 4 parts. First, we said that mercy happens in risky places. It's not always comfortable. It's not always quite the way you would like it to be, but mercy is needed there. Secondly, mercy is for the downtrodden. It's not for the people who have it all together. It's for the weak and the needy. Thirdly, mercy has to be received, can't be achieved. And then fourthly, mercy has friends like gratitude and faith. Are you a merciful person? How would you rank your mercifulness? If you are a merciful person, good news, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Secondly, are you one of these people who has been shown mercy? I have to warn you that if you have been shown mercy, God will require of you that you treat other people the same way. That you will be merciful even as God has been merciful to you. And finally, are you calling out for mercy these days? Are you calling out for mercy for yourself because you're needy? Are you calling out for mercy for your children because they're wayward? Are you calling out for mercy for your city, for your province, for your nation because it has drifted so far from the ways of God? Can I make a suggestion if you find yourself calling out for mercy these days? Would you ask somebody to join you? Somebody to come alongside of you and maybe to pray with you? They say that a burden shared is a burden halved. I would pray with you. The elders would pray with you. The deacon would pray with you. Just what said deacons. The other deacons got. People here at Balmoral, we would love to pray with you. If you would like someone to pray with you this morning, you come at the end of the service and we'll be happy to do that. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We thank you for your mercy to Balmoral Bible Chapel, your mercy to us as individuals. Help us to welcome mercy, and then help us to dispense mercy as we have opportunity. And give us opportunities, Father, to stand with one another in praying your mercy into our lives. We pray through Christ. Amen.